kingdom of Christ and the powers of this world. That difference is often fudged and ignored by other movements in theology, but it is one of the cardinal principles by which we evaluate and measure the aspects of reality with which we live. Before going into the subject matter itself, it may be useful to set forth some fundamental considerations on an issue which has become rather crucial in our day, namely that of biblical authority. For that is where we want to start, from a scriptural base. While, of course, the scriptures do not in every instance have a direct word on a given issue, they have to be taken into account for the purpose of providing a proper orientation for the solution of whatever problems develop in the life of the Christian community as its members relate to the demands of the nation to which they belong. At the very outset of any such venture as the present one, we must be reasonably clear as to the nature of biblical authority with which we work. This matter is of special significance for a church body which still clings to the conviction that the scriptures are the sola and not just the prima regula fidei. Our synod adheres to this point of view at a time when in much of Lutheranism very little is made of this particular Reformation sola. In fact, it has become fashionable to speak of biblical documents as ad hoc or occasional writings whose applicability to contemporary situation is highly questionable. The chief ingredient in such a view of Scripture is the notion that current cultural factors are more decisive than what prophets, apostles, and evangelists wrote many years ago. We confront this very attitude in the areas which we propose to discuss at this convention. We hear it said that since the sacred authors lived centuries ago, their words and thoughts are really of minor significance for the second half of the 20th century. Taking this stance amounts to taking into full account the nature of biblical authority. What our confessions call, quote, God's word of the prophetic and apostolic scriptures was given as the sole norm and guide for the church of all ages. Hence, in the words of the Nicene Creed, we confess that we believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. Apostles and prophets constitute the foundation of that edifice in which Christ himself serves as cornerstone. Biblical authority is that of truth itself. The holy writers were so inspired by God's Spirit that their words give us an insight into the very will of God. Perhaps an analogy is useful at this point. When you and I read a novel, we get a glimpse into the understanding of reality which that particular author has. He creates characters. They say all kinds of things, providing all types of variety. Yet all such diversity has its source in and testifies to the purposes and intent of one person, the author. In Scripture, too, we confront many different ways of speaking and writing, yet all of this variety flows from the single unity of that God who is himself the truth. The New Testament keeps reminding us of this fundamental point by speaking of one gospel. But according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John, there are not four Gospels, but just one. Its content is so rich that no single evangelist could do full justice to it. Hence, we have it put to us in four different ways. It took four evangelists to give us some faint inkling of what St. Paul once referred to as the depth of wealth, wisdom, and knowledge in God. In an age, therefore, when there is renewed interest in Rousseau's views that men can find happiness in nature away from the problems of government, at a time when men are being increasingly exposed to the Marxist claim that we must work to create a stateless society and engage only in wars of liberation, in a day when citizens become increasingly irritated with the ways of government as an institution, the Apostle Paul would have us remember that government is a minister of God for good. Here is a view of the situation which he received under the guidance of God's Spirit. It is not a conclusion he himself reached by his own powers of reasoning. He wrote as he did under the special guidance of the Holy Spirit. That sentence is an apostolic one, and therefore authoritative. There is nothing abstract about the kind of truth which God offers through his penman. Its authority is dynamic in the sense that it bears within it God's own power to create faith. St. Paul likens it to the power inherent in those words with which God chose to break the silence of eternity when he said, "Let there be light." That is to say, being the Word of God, the Scriptures are a means of grace. Such authority is not unlike that which was manifested by our Lord when he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," and later on, "Take up your mat and walk." As the psalm puts it, "He speaks and it comes to be." Accordingly, the Scriptures are spoken of as God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. They work. They are useful for reproof, for doctrine, for correction. When we read the pages of Scriptures, we are not just dealing with what God once did for our salvation, although that dimension of outside of us is terribly important. The Scriptures invite us also to acceptance and obedience. They do not just record how certain persons or the people of Israel responded to God's initiative. They were given so that we might show that measure of gratitude and service which Luther indicates in his explanations to the first and second articles of the Apostles' Creed. At this juncture, our analogy with the novelist and his work breaks down. Novels contain fiction. The Scriptures are God's truth. Hence, it does not really matter a great deal, especially not in terms of eternal life, whether we accept and follow the interpretation of reality given, let us say, in Kurt Vonnegut's Cat's Cradle. But it is of crucial importance that we do receive and apply that interpretation of life and existence which is proffered by prophet, apostle, and evangelist, for its purpose is to make us wise unto salvation. It should be noted that such acceptance of the biblical revelation embraces more than what is usually called the gospel. To be sure, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, propter Christum, is that article of faith by which the church rises or falls. Yet this is not the only matter which the Scriptures offer. They also witness to God's law, whose peculiar office, for example, it is to do that reproving of which 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks, when it describes the usefulness of every Scripture given by inspiration. Or let us take another point. If we did not have a word of Scripture for it, we would not know that the institution of marriage comes to an end in this life. Furthermore, without the biblical revelation, we would have only a slight inkling, if that much, of the fact that God established for the benefit of men certain so-called orders of creation or preservation with a view to making life in community possible despite our fallen existence. What has just been said is not intended to signify that we must read the Bible as though it were a code book or a quick answer volume. This book has answers, but they are not always easy to come by. Nor dare we overlook the fact that the revelation given in Scripture is in essence the story of what God has done within history for the salvation of mankind, both in terms of His grace and of His judgment. Since His mighty acts were undertaken within history, they occurred amid the many changes and contingencies which characterize life and existence. Such items as Old Testament descriptions of Israel's theocracy, New Testament references to Caesar, or to the paying of the temple tax, these all belong to the contingent elements of Scripture. They are part of the historical context within which the constancy of God's mercy was and is at work, offering men certainty and inviting them to obedience. One final point by way of prefatory observation. It has to do with the particular situation in which we find ourselves today with respect to our relationship toward the American Lutheran Church. As you know, the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have come to different conclusions in the matter of ordaining women to the pastoral office. This development will not surprise us if we keep in mind that each of these two church bodies has come to its respective point of view chiefly because of a fundamental difference on the issue of biblical authority. In our discussions with ALC representatives on this question, we have clung to the Reformation principle that the text of Scripture has only one meaning. This single meaning is the source of its authority. All along, the ALC representatives have insisted that the authority of Scripture is rooted in the individual understanding of the interpreter. We quickly add that this is not a matter of semantics, nor is it the old and familiar distinction between meaning and application. On the contrary, such understanding is declared to be part of the meaning of the text. Now, it takes no great insight to realize that if understanding is part of meaning, the latter becomes highly subjective, and biblical authority is eroded as a cohesive factor between individuals or groups whose understanding may vary according to background, outlook, and theological strengths. That is where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the ALC stand as of right now. For on June 9, 1972, just 10 days ago, the ALC's Church Council reiterated its position on the question of ordaining women, but this time on the basis of a study made by the three theological faculties of that church body. The major problem in this divergence between the two church bodies is not so much the matter of ordaining women as that of the nature of biblical authority. That is where the real division is between them and us. That is why it seemed to be of such crucial importance to do this opening statement on the nature of biblical authority before we move on to a consideration of problems in Christian citizenship. behind what is going to be said on those points is the conviction that the authority reword from Scripture derives from its single meaning. In addition, what we are working with is the word of prophets, evangelists, and apostles. And their authority is binding on the church of all places and of every age, including St. Louis, Missouri, in June of 1972, and the Missouri District Convention. Now, having said that by way of preface, will you pick up your guidelines for crucial issues in Christian citizenship, and we will go through some of these points. Let me take the first one. The Creator instituted government as a means why he wills to preserve and order life in community among fallen men. It is an interim structure designed to direct and regulate the political relationships among men during the interval between the fall and the Lord's return. The meaning of this is very simple. Here we differ from Roman Catholic theology because its definition of government is different. Surely there will be some organization, one kind of way of doing things together, also in eternal life. But government, as it is seen in Lutheran theology, is a restraining force established for the purpose of keeping in line and under control society, which by nature, if left alone, tends toward chaos and anarchy. Now, the political materials behind our discussions of government are given in these major pages of the New Testament, Matthew 12, 13 to 17, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, one you know, Romans 13, 1 to 7, let every soul be subject to the high roars. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, which is an invitation to make intercession for those who are in authority. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, and also 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. St. Paul discusses the relationship of Christians to civil courts. So government is an interim structure. What we now live in, history, glory of our fallen existence, is the period of government. Secondly, document. The institution of government belongs to God's kingdom of power. Its symbol, therefore, is the sword. Its work is to be distinguished from that of the church. And I give you the quote from our confessions, the power of the church and civil power must not be confounded. This is distinctively Lutheran accent. It helps us to evaluate what is being done and said by other church bodies, by government, by voluntary association, in demonstrations, all these aspects of our life. Because there are many individuals, also theologians, who propose to run the government as though it were church, as though the same principles which apply to a congregation assembled around word and sacrament apply to the way you want to run government. The only result of that kind of approach, if it were ever effective, would be total anarchy. For the only thing that keeps the forces of chaos in line is power, the sword, the application of force. Let me call your attention in this particular document to page 5, where we have a quotation from Luther's discussion of the fourth petition, in his large catechism. It applies to this particular point. This petition is especially directed also against our chief enemy, the devil, for all his thought and desire is to deprive us of all that we have from God, or to hinder it. He is not satisfied to obstruct and destroy spiritual government in leading souls astray by his lies and bringing them under his power. Now note this, but he also prevents and hinders the stability of all government and honorable, peaceable relations on earth. Third paragraph. The institution of government was created to uphold order and to provide justice. Now, in our kind of society, the concept of justice has been extended to include the thoughts of welfare. Our scriptures assign to it the twofold task of rewarding the good citizen and punishing the evildoer. That's Romans 13, 3 to 5. Next, the primary ingredient in the Christian's attitude toward government is expressed by the New Testament term subordination or subjection. I want to submit right now that these are both very unhappy translations because the word really signifies the responsibility of ranking one's own needs under those of others. Its practice in one's attitude toward government is a specific manifestation of the general stance of Christians toward their fellow men. Subordination is a New Testament word about things when they are all in order, when everything is functioning properly. For example, it is said of our Lord that when once he has done his job of running the universe, at his return, he will give the kingdom back to his Father. Then he will be subordinate, that's the very word used in 1 Corinthians 15:28, to his Father so that God may be all in one. There is no suggestion in this word, therefore, about inferiority, about having some lesser status than that of a free citizen in an open society. Subordination is a word about having things in that order which God planned and created. 5. The opportunities for carrying out the responsibilities of Christian citizenship vary according to the strength of the church in a given society. And I give you there the example of the church before the Edict of Milan in AD 313. During that whole period, the Christian religion was a forbidden operation. Christians could not own property. They had to assemble in the caves below Rome, those 656 miles of caverns under that city. They could meet in individual homes of committed Christians, but they could own no property. There is no conceivable way in which they could possibly affect legislation, social change, except by concentrating on the life within itself. Now, that it did, in very good order. It was extremely radical, for example, in its treatment and its understanding of slaves. Now, it could have recommended what Spartacus did, namely that all the slaves revolt and throw off the yoke of government. But you will remember what happened to Spartacus's revolt. The slaves were crucified on the roads leading to Rome. The church was much more radical. It planned for the long time ahead. It opened the sacrament to slave and master alike. All offices in the church were open to servants and masters in the same way. As a matter of fact, the sixth bishop of Rome was an ex-slave, Callistus. Furthermore, it encouraged masters to practice leniency and charity. It asked slaves to be subordinate. And in this way, when finally the church's opportunity came under Constantine in 313, it was ready, with the strength of its own inner life, to do something about the social order. Constantine called in the bishops of the church and asked them to help him modify Roman law. And they did. They had a law passed forbidding the exposure of children. They even had one law passed forbidding the tattooing of the face, since, as they said, the face reflects the image of God. So the situation changed when Christianity became not only a permitted religion, but the official religion of the Roman Empire. A current illustration, and I'm still on paragraph 5, a current illustration might be the difference between the position of the church in India, where Christians constitute a minority, and its opportunities in the United States, where Christianity is a majority religion. Next paragraph. These opportunities also vary according to the form of government under which Christians live. For example, the difference between living in a totalitarian nation like the Lutherans of East Germany and in a society like ours that is reasonably open. No Christian in East Germany, no Lutheran, as a Christian, has any chance to do anything whatsoever about the direction of government, the content of decrees, and the treatment of fellow men, because the government is by definition and by conviction atheistic. Religion is tolerated, but that's about all. The Christian church as an institution can do very little. And by the way, when the Lutheran churches of East Germany confronted that issue back in 1947 and 48 after World War II, they had to decide, how do Lutherans work in a totalitarian operation? And I think their conclusions are very interesting. The first two are the following: that regardless of the kind of government we have, it is still better than no government. Therefore, the principles of Romans 13, 1 through 7 apply. We will be subject to government as ordained of God. Second principle, only where government orders something that is specifically wrong do we have the responsibility to disobey. And that shows up in such experiences as that of the rededication to dialectical materialism, which every Lutheran youngster and Methodist youngster in East Germany is expected to do the Sunday after he is confirmed. He is ordered by the state to attend a public ceremony whose purpose it is to rededicate these young people to the principles of Marxism. Now, you can well understand what a problem that would be for Christian parents and young people who have just been confirmed. They have a choice. Will they stand fast for the Lord Jesus Christ as they have just promised in the rite of confirmation, or will they fudge and accommodate? Now, what happens, perhaps I can illustrate in the case of Anna Krieger. Anna Krieger was a bright student. She won every academic contest in East Germany. She had the ambition of becoming a medical doctor, and every university was open because education is free in a Marxist society. But Anna Krieger faced this particular challenge. Shall I or shall I not rededicate myself to dialectical materialism when I have just been confirmed in my faith in Jesus Christ? And Anna Krieger chose to remain true to the Savior. Today, she is a domestic. Her father, who was a professor, is a bus driver. I mention this in connection with paragraph 6, mostly to illustrate the difference between Christian responsibilities in a totalitarian society and one that is like ours. This kind of confrontation we couldn't even think about in this great and good land of ours. To summarize briefly what we tried to do this morning, I could do it in two statements as follows. Lutherans recognize the existence of government as God's gift to his fallen creatures to make life in community possible, even when such a government is a poor government. Number two, that in an open society like ours, we have the privilege and responsibility to work for the maintenance and improvement of government as individuals and as a church body, the church body being an association before the law, a voluntary association. On this last point, let me repeat that in a free society, the community is above the state. America is a community of communities. It is that type of government where the communities decide what the limits of authority are in government. On the next page, page 4, paragraph 7. Christian citizens have maximum opportunities for service in an open society, which is here understood to be that kind of nation whose citizens have some meaningful control over their political destinies. Such opportunities for service may be broken down into two categories, those that confront individual Christians as citizens and those which they undertake as members of the church. And that last part is supposed to include the notion of corporate responsibility. The duties, the job of an institution like the church in our type of society. A, as individual citizens, they share in the responsibility of government. And I've listed Jeremiah 29:7 there, which says, mind you, this is what the prophet says to the Jews when they are in exile in a foreign country. Seek ye the welfare of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. So we share in the responsibility of government, especially where it operates as a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Next, they seek political office, pay taxes, and exercise their right to vote as ways of manifesting their conviction that government is the servant of God. And I refer here to the Augsburg Confession, Article 16, which I will read in extenso this afternoon when we discuss the morality of war. Next, a very important item which we sometimes overlook. They participate in the life and work of voluntary associations, such as service clubs, political parties, civic improvement organizations, in the awareness that they contribute to the preservation of an open society. For the chief characteristic of such a society is to be found in the influence of the work of such associations on the direction taken in the exercise of political authority. Let me try to spell this out a little more. In a totalitarian society, the individual subject or citizen is surrounded on all sides by the naked authority of government. There are no voluntary associations, obviously. There are associations, but only to the extent that they contribute to the specific interests of government and of the party. What makes our society work is the right of assembly, whereby you and I can meet here without questions being asked by anybody, where we can discuss and sound off and draw up resolutions, even with respect to government, as an expression of our responsibility to help shape public opinion. A totalitarian society, if it were diagrammed, would look like two concentric circles. The little one in the middle is the individual, and all around him is nothing but the police authority of the state. Our type of government might be diagrammed with that same large circle, but there are three small ones inside which cushion the individual against the direct encroachment of government. The first circle represents your and my unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These may not be touched. Nobody can walk into your house at 2 o'clock in the morning and drag you off to prison unless he has a written warrant explaining the occasion and giving permission. We are cushioned furthermore by the rights of the family. These may not be invaded by government normally. And the third cushion, by far the largest, is that of voluntary associations. So that our type of government can aptly be described as a community of communities. For it is in the communities, the voluntary associations, where we develop our individual interests and pursue our own objectives. The only control that government has over a church body, you will find in articles of incorporation. We are left free to develop as we wish. This is the art of freedom. I belong to a Rotary Club, you may belong to the Civitans, Optimists, whatever it is. They are also voluntary associations which select for themselves certain objectives, and nobody bothers us in the pursuit of them. Now, I don't know whether you realize what a great blessing that is, that this just does not happen in some parts of the world. When my wife and I lived in Rome in 1966, 6 years ago, we came across a Jewish Lutheran pastor who had fled Romania. He had hoped to go to the State of Israel, where his wife and daughter had lived for 4 years. But he discovered that the State of Israel, while it is interested in chemists and teachers and agriculturalists and everything else, does not want Lutheran pastors. So this man is left stranded. He is literally a man without a country. And for 4 months, almost every day, we drank our cappuccino together, that's coffee, with cream. And this gave him a chance to explain life in Romania. Every time he wanted to publish a church bulletin, let us say, he had to go to a bureau, to an office, to ask for permission to get 150 sheets of paper. What for? For a church service, forbidden. Well, now, you don't have any problems about church bulletins except with the mailing system of Concordia Publishing House. But that's not a government matter. You're free to buy them, print them. You can put in there whatever you wish. This is the difference between an open society and totalitarian control. This is what the founding fathers of this nation had in mind when they gave us the right of assembly and thereby created the opportunity for voluntary associations. Next, 4, under 7A. They help to shape the content and activity of the marketplace. That is to say, they make known their own views in community discussion and activity with a view to influencing public opinion in such a way as to reflect a concern for the application of moral principle to political issues. They do so on the conviction that only where the political climate is infused with ethical standards can justice and freedom be preserved and extended. And I hope you do this as an individual citizen who is at the same time a church member. This is our particular job as Christian citizens, to sound off with moral principle, to indicate what we think is wrong, and to use whatever devices we have at hand, letters to the editor, radio programs, to make our opinion heard. Because the basic technique of a free society is the marketplace, which is shorthand for the opportunity to sound off. When, for example, some years ago, Muni Opera out here put on the unabridged version of Irving Berlin's Mary Get Your Gun, some of the Walther League societies that attended one evening took this responsibility seriously, and they wrote to the editor of the Post-Dispatch and the Globe-Democrat. Those letters were printed, and the play was changed. That's how you do things. When we face pornography, what happens? Well, some of you are members of the Committee for Decent Literature. Charles Keating from Cincinnati. That's how we do things. We organize. We pay dues, engage lawyers to help put down and defeat this evil in our society. Now, as members of a church body, and I'm talking about the corporate responsibilities too. One, Christians engage in public prayer for government. And that's specifically encouraged in 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And this is included in the general prayer of the church, as given in the Lutheran hymnal. That's why it's always regrettable when that general prayer is not said, and some equivalent is not used. They contribute to the strengthening of the two foundation principles of an open society: respect for the individual citizen as a person, and the limitation of political power by means of various checks and balances. And we do that as a church body, as a congregation, by teaching the specific content of the moral law, and so preventing the concept of a higher law from becoming a mere abstraction. Our system of law, our courts, operate with the principle of higher law. The decision of the Supreme Court in 1954, having to do with the desegregation of schools, was not based on precedent, but on principle, on the principle of higher law. Now, if this notion of higher law is not to evaporate and to erode, then somebody has the business to spell out the content. The public schools do not have that job. The civic clubs have not been given that assignment. The church has. And so we teach the Ten Commandments as part of our catechetical instruction. Secondly, by alerting themselves and others to the role of the higher law in the process of preserving and extending justice and freedom on the basis of moral principle. Our courts, our law, refer to what our philosophers in law call the Archimedean point. Archimedes was the fellow, remember, who said, "Give me a place to stand and I will move the earth." The Archimedean point in the pursuit of justice and freedom is the higher law beyond the laws. A written law may be very unjust. And so there can be an appeal in our system to higher law. And it is the church's business to teach its people what the content of the higher law is and how this works in the preservation of justice and freedom. C. Sharpening consciences to respect law and so strengthening the bases of civic order. D. Encouraging respect for persons in positions of authority. That would seem to be a very major responsibility just now. When St. Paul answered the high priest in a rather sassy way in Acts 23:5, he was rebuked. And he accepted the rebuke, apologizing on the principle that he didn't know it was the high priest. The biblical principle being that we respect those who are in authority. Furthering justice by serving as responsible critics of the social order. And we have that job, especially in our kind of society. Preserving the proper distinction between the things of Caesar and those of God, we're busy with that right now. Reminding rulers that they are under God and the law, and that they too must give an account of their stewardship. Thomas Paine was great on that in the days of our Revolutionary War. He kept reminding the rulers of Great Britain that they too were under law, reminding all men that governments belong to those arrangements which will prevail only until the return of our Lord, and that therefore the pursuit of justice and freedom is properly interested in establishing certain manifestations of the destiny that God has in mind for all of his creation, beyond destruction, beyond death. Exhibiting and encouraging the practice of that kind of self-discipline which proceeds from concern for the welfare of one's neighbor and not of oneself. Look not every man on his own things, says St. Paul in Philippians 2:4, but every man also on the things of others. Finally, actively engaging in the extension of justice by advocating the passage of just laws, the rescission of unjust laws, and the responsible enforcement of all law. This afternoon, we will allow about 10 minutes of the period for questions, and that will be true also of tomorrow. My time has run out, Mr. Chairman. It's 10:45.